Let me ask you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We are just moving like lightning through this book. Actually, we're doing pretty well, I think. We've moved much more slowly in other books. It is relative, yes. But I wanted to begin tonight by giving a bit of an analogy. Because I've mentioned to you that David is a Christ type in many ways. And I just love the life of David. And he's a Christ type primarily because the Lord said to him that he would have a descendant on the throne of Israel forever. Of course, prefiguring the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, who will sit who is sitting on the throne, actually, in heaven as we speak. I love the book of the Revelation where John says that he sees him standing in the center of the throne. And we know from Hebrews he's seated at the right hand of the Father. I love the fact that when Stephen was stoned, what did he see? Did he see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father? No, he saw him standing to receive him. Beautiful thing, you know, to think that when we die, the Lord Jesus will be standing in heaven to receive us. I mean, could there be anything any better than that? So we need to change our view of death. But in any case, David is a Christ type. And last week we saw him take on the big giant, you know, the big enemy of Israel, Goliath. And he made quick work of him, didn't he? And it just reminds me of what it says in Colossians 2. Keep your finger at 1 Samuel 18. Go with me to Colossians 2, verse 13 for a minute. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And then this is the reason I wanted to read this passage, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And see, that's what David did. He triumphed over the enemy. And he made a public spectacle when he killed Goliath. And it wasn't just Goliath who died, was it? I mean, he went and cut Goliath's head off, but then the whole Philistine army was routed. And that's what Jesus did. He defeated our enemy. He defeated death. And he made a public spectacle over Satan, over death. He defeated him completely and once and for all. The cross was sufficient, and that's why Jesus could honestly say, "It is finished." Now, we know we continue to go through this life, and we have trials and tribulations, and we have an enemy who continues to fight against us. But what do we know about him? He's a defeated foe, and we are victorious. We are more than conquerors, and there is nothing he can do to stop us. Yes, there are times when we might backslide and appear to be defeated. But ultimately, Christ in us and the power of the Holy Spirit in us will cause us to be victorious. And He will complete what He starts. And He will conform us to the image of His Son. And we will be perfect when we stand before Him in glory. And so David is such a beautiful picture for us of really what is to come. And I think, as I was sharing with one of you earlier tonight, he is a person that we can relate to. And it's just such a wonderful story because God uses the nothings and the nobodies of this life and turns us into somebody. So, let's pick up with chapter 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Now, sometimes we think, oh, you shouldn't, you know, love yourself. You know, you should love other people. Well, the truth is, don't we love ourselves? And there's really nothing wrong. We should love ourselves, but we should love other people as we love ourselves. And Jonathan now is, of course, Saul's son. And he's an amazing story. His story is amazing in and of itself. And he becomes one in spirit with David. It's almost like one spirit in two bodies. But they're so united. It's a great story. And he loved him as himself. Verse 2. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. Now remember, we saw David come and play the harp for Saul when he was very depressed and had an evil spirit upon him. But David would come and go to tend the sheep back in Bethlehem, and then he would come back into Saul's court. Well, now, after killing Goliath, Saul says, no, you're going to stay. You're going to be with me now. Verse 3. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, you look at this and you look at Jonathan and you think, he is the son of the king. And he could have looked at David as a rival. Because the way it typically worked was you had a king and the oldest son becomes the next king, right? And yet here David has been anointed already to be the next king. Jonathan could have looked at him as a rival, but doesn't. Go with me to chapter 13, verse 13. You remember what Samuel said to Saul. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. Meaning, Jonathan would have been the next king. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. So Jonathan could have just said, well, he's going to be my enemy because he's trying to take the job that I should have. But Jonathan doesn't see it that way. What does that tell you about Jonathan and his faith? It tells you that he's willing to submit to what the Lord has, doesn't it? More than what he would want personally. Putting your own self second, if you will. Or in this case, third. He puts God first. He puts David before himself, which is loving him as himself. And then himself next. It's interesting to me how much Jonathan is like David as well. If you turn to chapter 14, verse 6, you remember when he was ready to go to battle, And it says here, Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf." Then listen to this. He says, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." So he had a heart for God, and he realized God's awesome power. Jump over to chapter 14, verse 45. You remember after Jonathan ate of the honey, after Saul had said, "No one is to eat today." Of course, he didn't know about Saul making that command. The people came to Jonathan's defense. It says, "But the men said to Saul, 'Should Jonathan die? He who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. For he did this today with God's help.'" So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. So this tells me that Jonathan was very much like David. He had a heart for God, and the people loved him. Same thing that's going on now with David. The people love David, and they're singing his praises. Now, there's this wonderful relationship between David and Jonathan, and in the lament that David prays or sings after Saul and Jonathan and another of Saul's sons die, he describes him in a very special way. Go to 2 Samuel 1:26. Second Samuel 1:26. David says of Jonathan, "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." Now, some people in the homosexual community try and take that verse and say that this was a homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan. But I love what C.S. Lewis said about this particular verse. He said, "People who would say that have never had a true friend." And I love what our guide in Israel says. I shared that with him, and he said, "Nor have they ever been a true friend." Because if you have ever had a true friend, a true godly friend, you understand that. And so David and Jonathan had a very, very special relationship. All right, back to 1 Samuel 18:4. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. So what is he saying by taking all this off and giving it to David? Now you remember Saul tried to give David his armor before, and David refused it. In this case, we don't see that. But I believe what Jonathan is saying is, "I'm giving you of myself. I'm giving you basically what I have, what represents me. And in essence, I am submitting to you. You are greater than I am." And in essence, he says that later. If you go to chapter 23, verse 17, here's what Jonathan says. He says this to David. He says, "Don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." All right, so here's the point. They both knew, apparently at this point, that David has been anointed to be the next king. Saul does not submit to that idea. Jonathan does. He's willing to submit to it. All right, back to chapter 18. Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. You know, quite honestly, it reminds me, and I know we just went back to chapter 18, but we're not going to stay there because I just thought of a passage. It just makes me think of this incredible attitude that he had, this attitude of not desiring to hold on to what we typically would want to hold on to. Wouldn't it be natural for a prince to want to hold on to the kingdom at any cost? But he doesn't do that. It makes me think of the attitude that Christ had. Go with me to Philippians 1. Philippians 2. Starting with verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Isn't that what Jonathan is doing? Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. You see, he could have held on to the throne in heaven. Jonathan could have tried to hold on to the throne of his father, but he didn't. He was willing to submit to God's will. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that's what Jonathan is doing. He is humbling himself to his dear friend David, at really great cost to him, because he's had to let go of an earthly throne. All right, back to 1 Samuel 18, verse 5. Whatever Saul sent him to do, sent David to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. So far, so good. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. Now you think about that, that's interesting because you've got this kid, David, this young guy, he's a teenager most likely at this point. And Saul makes him an officer in the army, gave him a high rank in the army, and it pleased the people. That's not too surprising, but the fact that it pleased his officers as well, that's pretty interesting. Because sometimes that would be humiliating to have a young guy come along who hasn't had the experience that the officers had. What does that tell you about what people saw in David? Verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, The women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." True statement? Is it? No. No. No, David has not slayed tens of thousands, has he? He has slayed one, the Philistine, Goliath. Saul, at this point, I mean, I don't know how many he's killed, but he's certainly killed a lot more than David has. So, you know, it ought to be the kind of thing that rolls off Saul's back, but it doesn't. Verse 8. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands." And listen to what he says. "But what more can he get but the kingdom?" So he's worried about his throne. And what is it that he's already been told? There is a man, go back to chapter 15, verse 28. "Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you.'" Saul is probably thinking here, is David my neighbor? Is David the one that Samuel mentioned? So he's obviously paranoid. He's looking now. He's on the lookout for who that might be. What more can he get but the kingdom? Verse 9, "And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David." Now, again, the people got it wrong. Now, you look at politicians today, and a lot of times the press gets things wrong. I know that's a shock. Sometimes the people get it wrong. But what if you had somebody who was so sensitive about everything that everybody said and tried to put down every single rumor and every single innuendo? Every bit of evidence or anything that came out that was wrong, every email, every blog, can you imagine how much time would be wasted? Well, here Saul should have just let this roll off his back. Because God has made him king. He's still king. And the people got it wrong. But what is wrong with Saul? He's proud. Isn't he? And he loved the praise of people. And that is a snare. Now, you remember what he did? Go back to chapter 13, verse 3. Remember when Jonathan won a battle? Says Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. Did Saul do it? No. But he's taking credit for it, and he loved the fact that his name was being announced throughout the land. Have the trumpets blown. Give the people this news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. Well, look at what else he did in chapter 15, verse 12. This is right before the second rebuke that Samuel gives to him. It says, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he, Saul, has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. You see, Saul was all about himself and being praised. It's a snare. Turn with me to Proverbs 27, verse 21. Very interesting verse to me. Proverbs 27, 21. The crucible for silver, or you could say the crucible is for silver, and the furnace for gold. But the crucible for man, it says here, but man is tested by the praise he receives. It's like saying, you want to be in a crucible? The way that you're going to be tested the most is when people begin to speak well of you and how you handle that. Now, of course, there's a warning in the New Testament about beware when the world speaks well of you. But I'm not talking here about the world. There is a crucible that we need to be aware of. We are in a crucible when the family of God speaks well of us too, because that can be a snare. If we let that go to our head and we become proud, then we can become like Saul. And so Saul totally lost it and reacted in a wrong way here. All right, back to 1 Samuel 18. Verse 10, the next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Now, Saul has let pride go to his head. He is vengeful, spiteful, angry, a lot of other adjectives we could put there. But isn't it interesting that after he has allowed this to enter into his own life, the very next day an evil spirit from God comes upon him. Now keep your finger there and go with me to James 3. Because there's a warning about this for us in the New Testament. James 3, starting with verse 9. James 3, 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Then here's the warning. Verse 14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. And see, this is what Saul is doing. He is harboring bitter envy and selfish ambition in his heart. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. every evil practice. And see, later in Saul's life, we see him go and even consult with a witch. See, it goes from bad to worse. You allow that in your life. You allow bitterness and envy in your life, and you're hurting yourself. Verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, see, which Saul wasn't, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And by the way, we see a lot of insincerity in Saul's life, and we're going to see some of that in tonight's lesson. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And so we see just the opposite going on in Saul's life, harboring this bitterness and this envy and wanting it to be all about him. He can't be happy about someone else's success. And if you're one of those people who begrudges people success, or you go to someone's home and they have a bigger home than you have, or they have a nicer car, or they have a better job, whatever it may be, and you can't be happy for them, you're harboring envy and bitterness in your heart. And that will eat you alive. And that's what it did to Saul. The very next day, back to 1 Samuel 18, verse 10, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. Now, as we talked about before, God is using this evil spirit. God is in control. And it says here, Saul was prophesying in his house. Now, you might say, well, there's a godly thing he was doing. Well, probably what this is some ecstatic utterance that he's doing under the power of this evil spirit. It's not like proclaiming the truth of God, because he's in no frame of mind to be doing that. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Now, I mean, even if we didn't know the rest of the story, but we believed God's word, we would have to know that Saul is never going to kill David. Right? Because God had him ordained to be the next king. But we see time after time after time where God spares David. God is in control, not Saul, not Satan. Verse 12. Saul was afraid of David. Isn't that interesting? The king of Israel is afraid of this teenager. Now, whenever we see fear, what don't we see? Faith. Fear is the opposite of faith. And so Saul is not filled with faith. He is not faithful, as we would say. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. Well, you think maybe there's some jealousy there as well? Because the Lord had been with Saul before, but it's now departed from him. But it's obvious to Saul, even in his backslidden condition, that the Lord is with David. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. Well, you might think, well, that sounds like a good thing that he did for David. He, you know, gave him a command over 1,000 men. Well, he has an ulterior motive, and we're going to see that in a little bit. Verse 14, in everything he did, he had great success. Why? Because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was, again, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David. Why? Because he led them in their campaigns. You see, he went out amongst the people, was with the people, high touch, didn't isolate himself, and the people loved him for that. He wasn't afraid to go out and lead them. And probably at this point, Saul is kind of held back and isn't leading the people anymore in the way that he should. Verse 17. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you in marriage. Except there's a condition. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." Now, do you remember what Saul had promised to the person that killed Goliath? Chapter 17, verse 25. "The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." So what has Saul done? He has reneged on the deal already, hasn't he? He hasn't given his daughter in marriage to David. And now he says, "Okay, I'll give her to you, but I'm going to put another condition on it." He says, "Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." Now, isn't it interesting how he uses his religious jargon now? And you see, backslidden people will do that. They can still talk a good game. But I can tell you one thing that backslidden people don't like, and I think this is how Saul felt around David and one reason he sent him away. They don't like for people to be around them that aren't backslidden, that are walking in truth. Why? Because it's too convicting. And it reminds them of their disobedience. So I think it's one reason that he said, "Okay, David, you're going to go away. I'm going to put you out in charge of these soldiers. I want you out of here. You're too much of a reminder to me." But he still tries to talk the religious game. And I've seen that so often, where people will talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. "For Saul said to himself," all right, he's offering now his daughter to David. "Saul said to himself, 'I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that.'" So he's saying, "Okay, I'll give you my daughter in marriage, but you've got to go fight battles for me," hoping that David would be killed in battle. Now, it just made me think. David learned a little thing here, didn't he? You remember with Uriah, Bathsheba? You remember how he sent Uriah out into the battle and said to the commander, "Pull away from him so he'll be exposed and killed"? And that's what happened to him. So we need to be careful of letting what the enemy does to us rub off on us and applying it somewhere else in life. Verse 18. So Saul has offered his daughter now, but David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" You see the humility that David has in approaching this. He's saying, "Who am I? I'm a nobody. And my family is a nobody in Israel. How is it that I could become the king's son-in-law?" Now, when he said that to Saul, I can only imagine what it brought to Saul's mind. But you know what I think he thought of? What he had said earlier, back in chapter 9, verse 21. Go there with me. When Samuel was sent to anoint him as the first king of Israel, here's what he said. Am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? You see, he was humble in his own eyes at that point. And I think when David approached Saul with this, when Saul offered him his daughter, and David said, "Who am I that I would become your son-in-law?" It had to take Saul back, again reminding him of his lack of humility now and how far down he has slidden. Verse 19, back in chapter 18. So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahlah. So Saul says basically, okay, I'll show you. I'll just give her to somebody else. So he does that. Verse 20. So Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. Well, not because he wants David to be his son-in-law, but again, he thinks, okay, I can take advantage of this situation. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Now look what Saul does. Verse 22. Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king is pleased with you and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law. They repeated these words to David. So they're trying to persuade him to do this, and this is at Saul's bidding. But David said, do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. Well, you see, he's not big in his own eyes, and yet he's getting very well known across Israel at this point, but he considers himself still little known. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride. Oh boy, he wants a price again. He wants a dowry, which was common, but he knows David doesn't have any money. David just said he's a poor man. The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. But again, it says, Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. Now, you might ask, why foreskins? And we've already talked about how the fact that these Philistines were not circumcised. They did not have a covenant relationship with God. And, you know, I don't know why God said to Abraham to circumcise the guys, except that, you know, that's our most private part. And God is a personal God. And you do that, and it's kind of like you're really submitting, you know, and I won't belabor the point, but When he sends him out to get Philistine foreskins, it's like saying, you bring me those, I know those guys are dead, because they didn't just surrender that to you. So that's what he's saying, really. You go kill those guys, and that's the price for my daughter. Well, what does David do? Well, let's see. Verse 26. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. Well, why the change? Well, now it's kind of like he feels, I can earn the right. I don't feel like I'm good enough to become the king's son-in-law. But if I kill 100 of the king's enemies, then maybe I have earned the right to be his son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed, how many? 200 Philistines. Not 100, 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Boy, did that backfire on Saul. And what does that say about David? The guy is fearless. And as Saul already knows, God is with him. And he gave him double the victory that Saul had asked for. And Saul thought that him going out to kill 100 would cause David to be killed. I mean, this had to just put more fear in Saul's life. Then Saul gave his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him. You see? He doesn't get better. He gets worse. You allow this envy and bitterness to be harbored in your heart, and you will continue to go downhill. And then it says, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise. Go back to chapter 15 again, verse 29. What has he been told? That the kingdom will be taken away from him. And it says in verse 29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. He has said the kingdom will be taken away from him, and that will not change. And he is sovereignly over Saul, and Saul remains David's enemy for the rest of his days. He is not going to repent. He is not going to be sorry for what he has done. He is not going to be restored to the throne because God has already said, I have another person that I have ordained who will sit on the throne, and he will have a descendant on the throne forever. And you might ask, why? Why would God work this way in Saul's life? Well, go with me to Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 14. Romans 9, 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, or we could put in the name Saul. For the scripture says to Saul, I raised you up for this very purpose. Why? That I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So don't say to me, it's not fair. what happened here was Saul and David. Why didn't Saul, in God's mercy and grace, be restored to the throne? Because God hardens whom He wants to harden. And He extends grace to those He wants to extend grace to. Period. That's what it says. All right, back to 1 Samuel 18. The Philistine commanders, verse 30, continued to go out to battle. And as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers. And the idea here is the rest of them combined. And his name became well known. David said, I'm not known. Well, now he is. Now, can you imagine how Saul's feeling now? Everything he has done is backfiring on him. And why is that? Because God is in control. See, God has a purpose for David, and he's using Saul in that purpose. David's not ready to be king. He needs to go through the crucible. And part of that crucible is what Saul is doing to him. Chapter 19, verse 1. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him. Now, it reminds me of Psalm chapter 1, the very first psalm. Again, Jonathan having a heart for God really epitomizes this psalm. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. See, his father is wicked. And he has told Jonathan and his servants to kill David. Well, he doesn't listen to the counsel of the wicked. Or stand in the way of sinners. Or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. See, that's what's happening with David. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, like David. But the way of the wicked will perish. And see, Jonathan, even though his father is the one saying this to him, he doesn't go and kill David. All right, back to 1 Samuel 19. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, and this is interesting, you have a godly son speaking to a wicked father and trying to give him godly advice. Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you. And what he has done has benefited you greatly. It's like, not only has he not wronged you, but he's done you quite a blessing. He's provided a great blessing for you. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. And then in the next statement, Jonathan really corrects what the women sang. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel. And see, David would have said that. Jonathan would have said that. The women got it wrong. Jonathan understands the Lord won a great victory for all of Israel. And you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? Now, it makes me think of something I want to share with you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, go with me there for just a minute. 1 Corinthians 3:1. You see, Jonathan understood this principle that Paul also teaches here. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? You see, this is like saying, I follow Saul, or I follow David. Does it really matter what the people say about that? Well, Paul says, what, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants. See, that's how Saul and David should have been looked at. Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. And see, that's how Saul should have been viewing things. And that is how Jonathan was viewing things. It's like he's saying, Dad, don't be upset with David. You see, it's not about David. And Dad, by the way, it's not about you. It's about God. And God is working here. And David has your best interest at heart. And he has all along. He's done you a favor. Does Saul hear the message? Well, let's see. Verse 6. 1 Samuel 19:6. Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. Well, it sounds very religious, doesn't it? But again, he doesn't mean it. Why do we know that? Because there is no action following what he says. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. And this, these words out of Saul's mouth is a foolish vow. And God says, I have no use for that. It's better not to make a vow than to make it and break it. And that's exactly what he does here. We never see genuine confession and repentance. We see some crocodile tears. We hear some words that sound rather convincing. But if they were true, we would have seen a change of heart. And when you have a change of heart, you have a change of action. All right, back to 1 Samuel 19. Verse 7. So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. So far, so good. Verse 8, once more war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. Great. So Saul has another reason now to be upset. And we see in verse 9, an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. Now again, God is in control of this, and don't think that Saul is not accountable here. Keep your finger there and go to James 1:13 for a minute. James 1:13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And see, that's what's happening with Saul. He is allowing his own desire to drag him away. I love the way this is worded. Because if we harbor a temptation and begin to think about it and think about how wonderful it would be to fulfill this temptation, what will it do? It will ultimately drag us away and bring us down. And that's what's happening with Saul. All right, back to 1 Samuel 19. The end of verse 9 says, while David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Now let me just say, let's not excuse what is happening in Saul's life by calling it madness or craziness. Because it's kind of like saying, well, let's excuse a drunk for the violence that they do when they get drunk. Like maybe a guy gets drunk and he beats up his wife after he gets drunk. But I would submit to you that what happens when he gets drunk, what's coming out of the heart was put in the heart before he got drunk. And I think that's what's happening with Saul here. So let's not call this madness because an evil spirit has come upon him. This is a desire coming right out of his own heart here. And it's interesting, isn't it, that David continues to come before Saul and submit to him, and play the harp for him. Now, don't you think it would be awesome to listen to David play the harp and listen to him sing? I mean, the man who wrote most of the Psalms, to me, it just seems like what a colossal waste of ministry that David has had in Saul's life. And you know what it makes me think of? What a colossal waste of your time and my time or your pastor's time and your time if you hear the truth and you walk away and forget it without applying it. And see, that's what's happened in Saul's life. There's a lot of ministry that has been going on. David has been reaching out to him through the power of the Holy Spirit who has come upon him. I can only imagine how glorious that would have been to be able to sit at the feet of David and listen to him and join in praising the Lord with him, but it's being wasted on Saul. Let that be a warning to us. Maybe that's why this class doesn't grow. Because you hear the truth here week after week. But if you walk out of here and don't apply it, you might as well not come. And see, that's what's happening with Saul. All right, verse 11. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. Well, she's helping David, right? Great idea, right? Let's deceive Saul. But what does she deceive him with? An idol? What does that tell you now about what Saul has tolerated in his household? How far afield has he gotten? Oh, he's still talking about the Lord. Which Lord is it? That's the question. So Michal has an idol and deceives her father with an idol. Verse 14, when Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" Did David say that to her? Did David say, "You help me get away or I will kill you"? No. So she's deceived her father and now she's lying to him. Well, what does David do? Verse 18. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. So where does David go? Does he flee to his home in Bethlehem to Jesse? No. He goes to his spiritual father, doesn't he? You remember how Jesse treated him? Didn't even line him up with the other sons when Samuel came to anoint the next king? So what is the natural tendency? You go to somebody that you trust. Somebody that you think can protect you. So he flees to Samuel. Now, Samuel probably wasn't real surprised by what's going on in Saul's life. In fact, flip back to chapter 16, verse 2. You remember when the Lord tells Samuel to go anoint David, here's what he said. "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." See, he already understands that Saul has fallen to the point of committing murder. So when David comes to him and says, basically, "I'm running for my life here," that's not going to be a surprise to Saul and to Samuel, and Samuel is going to believe him. All right, back to chapter 19, verse 19. Word came to Saul, "David is at Naoth, at Ramah," so he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men. Oh, great! I mean, Saul must have just really been happy about this. The Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Okay, so the Spirit of God comes upon them. Meaning, they're unable to carry out Saul's orders to kill David. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah. Now, okay, what is he thinking? well, surely I can carry this out. He himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Seku. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? Over in Naioth at Ramah, they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah. But the Spirit of God came even upon him. And he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. So who is in control here? It ought to be pretty obvious at this point. It ought to be obvious to Saul. But he is so backslidden that even this doesn't change his heart. And look what happens now. Verse 24. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He stripped down naked. And then it says, he lay that way all that day and night. It's like he has passed out naked and he's lying there in all his glory for everybody to see him. Then it says, this is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, you remember, they said that. Go back to chapter 10, verse 11. When he was first anointed king, we see him prophesying, and it said as a good thing. Chapter 10, verse 11. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? But now it's said in a way of ridiculing him. Now, let's contrast for a second the difference between David and Saul going to Samuel and what they receive. What does David find? Fellowship, refreshment, protection. What does Saul get? Disgrace and ridicule. It's a big difference. And see, God will not be mocked. It's an amazing story how God protects his own and how God's will be done and how he will use the wickedness of this world to accomplish his eternal purposes. I want to close tonight with a psalm that I think could have been written by David during this time. We don't know for sure, but some people speculate that this was written during this time. So turn with me to Psalm 27, and we'll close with this. A Psalm of David. Stand with me, if you will. Let's read this. Just listen as I read. The Lord is my light. And he could say, the Lord is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. And then I love this. One thing I ask of the Lord. One thing. This is what I seek. You want to be a seeker? This is what you should seek after. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To do what? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He will keep me safe in His dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of His tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to whom? To the Lord, not to Saul, not to an earthly king anymore, to the King of Kings. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Is that what your heart is telling you? Seek his face? Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. And then listen what David says. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. So you may not have a great relationship with your parents. David apparently did not. Which is another reason why I think he ran to Samuel instead of his own father. He says, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's the afterlife. That's the resurrection. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. And then he says it again. And wait for the Lord. You see, when we are at war, when we have enemies coming against us, when everything seems to be going wrong in our life, and we say we are under satanic attack, we say, what do? We say, Lord, take it away. And what does David say? Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord to work. Let him work. Seek his face. Let your heart say to you, I will seek his face. And ultimately, someday, we will see him face to face and will gaze on his beauty for eternity. That will be glory indeed. Let's pray. Father, you are glorious. Your word is glorious. And Father, as we leave here tonight, I know my heart is convicted. And Lord, I pray that each of us would submit in any area that you have placed your hand upon tonight. Lord, we may need to lay down a family member that we have held above you. We may have held ourselves above you, which is probably more likely. But Lord, we need to lay down ourselves and not grasp what this world has to offer. But Lord, I pray that our eyes would be upon you, that we would trust you, that we would walk in your ways, in your truth. And Lord, I pray as we go through this week that it would not be an exercise in futility, but that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would continue to convict our hearts when we turn to the right or to the left. And we will just trust you to say, this is the way, walk in it. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name, his glorious name. Amen.